night is the springboard for the springboard again this morning when Peter in the temple gate in Jerusalem said to the lame man who had been brought to him, expecting to get some money from him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Not what I know I will teach you, but what I have." And the big question, of course, we began to look at last night is, what did he have? And the theme of these few days is the Spirit-led life. So, of course, we're talking about the Spirit of God living in him, operating in him, and because that relationship with him is living and active and vital, what I have, if I give it to you, will change your life. And that needs to be the confidence, of course, that we have in ministry, because we can only give what we have. Jesus said in John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, I'll read the passage to you, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, don't stay that way. Let him come to me and drink. Come and take, drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." So if you're thirsty, don't stay thirsty. Come to me and drink. And if you really drink, this is what's going to happen. Things are going to flow out of your life. And then John adds his editorial comment by this. He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So he's looking ahead to actually what Peter experienced on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 3, and the ongoing aspects of his ministry, what I have, I give you, what I have, I give you. That's the only mantra of effective, fruitful ministry. What I have, I give you. I need to make sure what I have is real and living and deep. Many of you know Phillips Brooks's definition of preaching. He gave a series of lectures at Yale University, 1877. Yale used to have every year a series of lectures on preaching. And Phillips Brooks did them that year. He was the Bishop of Boston, and he's best known probably for that Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But he came up with a definition of preaching that's become somewhat sort of classic, that preaching is truth through personality. He said, if it's just truth, it's not preaching, it's lecturing, whatever. If it's just personality, you know, there's no content to it. It's truth through personality. But by that, he didn't mean that if you're a flamboyant kind of person, that's how God speaks to you because you're all over the place. And if you're quiet and sedate, he speaks through you because you're quiet and sedate. You know, it's just the personality is the mechanism that we're all born with and that we have, of course. But what he was really meaning is that it is truth that comes through who you have become in the work of the Spirit of God within your life. And that's so vital, isn't it? That we look after, what do I have? That we nurture, what do I have? That we keep clear, what do I have? I was going through a very difficult time several years ago now, and most of it was my own making. And it was a difficult time. One day, my wife Hillary said to me, "Is Jesus your friend?" I said, "I need to think about that." And I did, and I came to the conclusion he was primarily my co-worker. We were workers together with him. He was my boss, at least I hoped he was. I wanted to live under his lordship. I was caught up in his business, in that his business is his church. and through that. But is he my friend? And I said to Hillary a couple of days later, you know, you asked me that question. Well, he's my co-worker, he's my boss, he's this, he's that, but no, I don't think he's my friend. He said, no, I can see that. Make him your friend again. And that was such a helpful challenge to me, to develop friendship with Jesus. And she gave me a little plaque sometime later, which hangs on the wall of my study at home. And it just says, what a friend we have in Jesus. And every time I sit down, it's right at eye level. He's your friend. And that works its way out in all kinds of ways. I remember when I was a student in Glasgow, at what was then called the Bible Training Institute. Many years ago, I left there. 50 years ago this month, I left there. Can't believe it's so long. But we had a man come to speak at our chapel one day, and he was a very godly Scottish pastor. His name was Douglas Macmillan. I remember him saying something like this. I never stand before the people to preach until first I know I've got through to God. I didn't know what he meant. If I'd had the courage to go and ask him what he meant, he probably would have said, find out for yourself. Because these aren't techniques. These aren't methodologies. And many of you have learned, as I have learned over the years, what does it mean to get through to God if you're going to get through to people? Because that is going to be the source, the engine that is going to be involved in our ministry. And I'm going to go back to what Peter said about Jesus yesterday when he preached on the day of Pentecost, and I quoted this verse to you, but I'm going to develop it. When he said Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And it's as though something had dawned on Peter at Pentecost when he said that. That now I understand how Jesus operated. That although he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he wasn't behaving like deity. He was behaving like a man dependent upon his Father. He was accredited by his Father doing the miracles and signs through him. And I did allude to this last night, but I feel it's important for us to talk about. You see, we are tempted to not look at Jesus as a true man, but as something of a superman, a hybrid at least, a kind of God-man. And of course, there are truths in all of this. But the way Jesus lived his life was not as a superman. He lived his life as a real man. I mean, there's certain things that are true of Jesus that are not true of God. He was, of course, never less than God as to his nature, as to his being. As John, in his opening verses, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him was anything made that has been made. We know fine well he's talking about Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ, pre-existent, was right there in Genesis 1. In fact, this is Genesis 1 reiterated with Jesus right there at the heart of it all. And Jesus was never less than God. We know that. We don't need to argue that in this company here today. But although Jesus was never less than God, he lived as though he was never more than a man. He became a real man. So the things that are true of Jesus as a man, that are not true of God. For instance, no one has ever seen God. John says that. No one has ever seen God. John 1:18. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone is immortal, who lives in inapproachable light, and no one has seen or can see. Yet people saw Jesus. So who did they see? Well, they saw a man. God cannot be tempted. Scripture's clear on that. When tempted, James 1:13 says, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Was Jesus tempted? Yes, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He spent 40 years in the wilderness with the devil on his back. We know that event in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. How was he tempted if he's God? He was tempted as a man. God doesn't need to learn anything because he's omniscient. Yet Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and with men. He grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. He grew relationally, those verses tell us, socially. Hebrews 5 tells us he learned obedience by what he suffered. And of course, God cannot die. 1 Timothy 6:15 speaks of him as being, as God, as being alone is immortal. He cannot die. Yet Jesus died. And so the life he lived, the temptations he faced, the death he died, the visibility before people that was evident to folks, was Jesus Christ being a real man, but not man as you and I are in our fallen condition, of course. He is a man as Adam was, man as God intended all human beings to be. That's why he is called the second man. Chronologically, the second man was Cain. But the second real man as God intended man to be, functioning with all the resources a human being was designed to function with, the second one was Jesus. The first one was Adam, who blew it in the Garden of Eden when he acted in independence of God and became by nature separated from God. God said, the day you eat the tree, that day you'll die. And they ate the tree, and what happened? Did God find two corpses under the tree when he came in the cool of the day? No, they lived for many more years. But that day, spiritually, became the language of Paul in Galatians 4, separated from the life of God. Ephesians 4, I'm sorry. Separated from the life of God. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And without this life of God in the human experience of Adam and Eve together, inevitably, everything went wrong and became disastrously so. And their firstborn son grew up to kill the secondborn son, etc., etc. And by chapter 6, God is sorry that he made man. And his heart is filled with pain, it tells us. And now, here's a second man. And Jesus Christ demonstrates how human life is intended to be lived. He's called the second man. He's also called the last Adam. Charles Wesley, in one of his great hymns, talks of a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So when we look at Jesus Christ, of course, there are factors about Jesus Christ that are different to us because we struggle with this old fallen nature, but there are principles about the life of Jesus Christ that are intended to be the principles by which you and I have been called and equipped to live. And I want to give you a couple of important ones in relationship to ministry. Well, it's to life, but we're all in ministry, so in particular, it applies there. And let me give you some statements Jesus made about himself. We're going to put these on the screen just to read them properly. In John 5:19, Jesus said there, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In other words, in the things you see me do, it is on the initiative of my Father what my father does, what my father is doing, that is what I do. I am in my father. We're going to show you a verse that says at the moment, and he's in me. And I am tied up with his agenda, with his purpose. So please don't congratulate me on the things you see me do, because I am going to deny doing them. It's my father who's doing them. Wasn't it Henry Blackaby in his book Experiencing God, who so helpfully talked about the principle of see what God is doing and join him. Not go working for him. Join him. See what he's doing. John 5:30, Jesus said there, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, so it's secondhand. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So again, I do nothing myself. And my judgments and activity are derived, they come from the Father. John 8:28, this is a very important verse. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am, in brackets, to make it a proper sentence, the one I claim to be, but that, of course, is not in the text. And you'll recognize when he says that I am, he's taking on himself the name Jehovah, in Hebrew, Yahweh. And before Abraham was, I am, we recognize that he's taking, identifying himself with Jehovah there. So there's his deity. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you know that I am, that's his deity, and that I do nothing on my own. That's his humanity. I speak just what, here's the Father again, what the Father's taught me. So it's my Father in me who is the initiative and the perspective and the source of what I do. And so what about his miracles? Did Jesus do his miracles as God? I was in a service about 2 months ago somewhere, and somebody was talking very well about the person of Christ and the deity of Christ, but part of the evidence of his deity he gave was that Jesus performed miracles. But that's a bit of a problem when you realize that Moses performed miracles as well, and he wasn't God, and Joshua performed miracles, and he wasn't God, and Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul, and they weren't God. Miracles are not evidence that Jesus was God. And also he put in the claimer, I didn't do anything myself anyway. So what is the explanation for Jesus' life? John 14, verse 10 and 11. He says, don't you know that I am in my Father, or in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, or believe me at least on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The miracles are not the evidence that I am God. They're the evidence my Father is at work in me. So here's the relationship. I'm in my Father's in me, and as a consequence, my words are not mine. Don't award me a PhD for the Sermon on the Mount. They're not my words. The miracles are not mine. The works are not mine. It's the Father doing his work. And if you, and if you look at my miracles, that's evidence of my Father being in me. And I think there's the next verse following that. It says, I tell the truth, anyone who has faith in me, that is, anyone who really trusts me, will do what I've been doing. Why? Because you'll derive from the same source. That doesn't mean repetition of the same miracles as Jesus. It's the principle. Jesus, of course, did do miracles. So did Peter, so did Paul. They seem not to have been commonplace outside of several eras in Scripture, but it's not about the miracles, it's about who's doing the work. Who's having the impact in our lives and through our lives. And then in John 15, the next chapter, here we are, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. This is the same discourse, as you know. If a man abides in me and I in him, that's the same relationship he said he had with the Father, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing, again, which is as much as Jesus said he could do without his Father. So that means that the source upon which Jesus relied, which was his Father in every situation, Father, this is your business, this is not my business, this is your business, I'm going to trust you. That would be the principle that lay behind the way he lived his life, is to be the principle behind the way that you and I are to live our lives, saying, Father, I've got to preach on Sunday morning. I can think of all kinds of good words that I hope will keep people's attention, but I can do nothing of any lasting value unless you, Father, are the one who's going to be at work in me. So thank you. I trust you. My dependence is not on my oratory or my study. That's all necessary. My dependence is on you. And he works. And he works differently. He works in ways that are appropriate. We don't always see what God is doing. There's a long process in people's lives. And somebody sows, and somebody waters, and somebody weeds it, and somebody waters some more, and somebody drops some fertilizer on it, and somebody reaps the harvest. Don't give the credit to the harvester. There's been a lot of work going on. We're just playing. What is the role you want to play? What does God want to do in us and through us? And then trust him. And you know, he works differently in different ways. We love to reduce God to some kind of predictable pattern of working, because then we like to say, oh yes, I recognize that pattern. I put a check on that. That's of God. I don't recognize that bit. Mm-mm. Don't think that's the real work of God. This one, yeah, I've seen that before. We make a check. I was in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. You probably noticed there are 10 miracles that Jesus performs there, one after another. And what's interesting is the great variety in the way that he performed those miracles. One was a leper. And, of course, they always rang a bell saying to anybody come close. And Jesus went across and touched the man. If you notice, he always touched lepers. Because you weren't supposed to touch lepers. He always touched lepers. And when he touched him, his leprosy left him and he was healed. Then a centurion came to him about his servant who was ill back at home. And Jesus just spoke the word, said, go on home and you'll find he's fine when you get home. He didn't see him, didn't touch him, just spoke about the man. And when the centurion got home, he was healed. And then a paralytic came to Jesus, a man who couldn't walk. And Jesus just spoke the word to him and said, your sins are forgiven. Get up. And the man got up and began to run around. Never touched him, just spoke to him. And then there was a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, and she snuck up in a crowd behind Jesus and reached out and touched his cloak. He didn't touch her, she touched him, and he stopped her and said, who touched me? And there was a blessing lady, all apologetic, I'm sorry, it was me who did that. And she was healed. Now we read those stories and we say, this is great, wonderful, marvelous. But if they're like we are, I imagine when Jesus left the area, it caused some problems. So I can imagine a couple of these people who've been healed by Jesus getting together and having a conversation. And one says to the other, you know, when Jesus was here, he healed me, you know. Is that so incredible? He healed me as well. He did? Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? You know, when he put his hands on me, it's as though I felt the power of God coming down his arm, into his hand, through his fingers, into my body. Did you feel that when he touched you? When he touched you? Yeah, when he healed you. He didn't touch me. Yeah, that's how he heals people. He touches them. And you feel the power of God coming into the... You didn't feel that? No, he didn't speak. He didn't touch me. What did he do to you? He just spoke to me. He said, get up. And there was such authority in his voice, I never got up for years. And I got up. Man, it was incredible. Did you not feel that authority when he spoke to you? Well, he didn't speak to me. Touch me. The other guy says, well, I think you're probably, yours is probably more psychosomatic if he had to touch you. And they probably split up, you know. And they probably formed two churches. One is the touchy church, and the other is the church of the word. And the touchy church meet every Sunday morning and sing their favorite songs. He touched me. To get a touch from the Lord is so real. Meanwhile, the church of the word sit very sedately and sing, speak, Lord, in the stillness. Make sure it's still as well, please. And so they have two different groups now based on a common experience of Jesus Christ. And then another man moves into town and they discover he's been healed by Jesus as well. So the leaders of both churches are very excited. They go to meet him and they get to his house at the same time. Man from the touching church says, excuse me, I understand you've been healed by Jesus. Yes, yes, it was amazing. That's fantastic. We'd love you to come and give your testimony on Sunday in our fellowship and just tell us about how he touched you and the power of God flowed into your life. Touch me? Yeah, when he healed you. He didn't touch me. So the other man said, excuse me, we've got a true church in this town as well. And we'd like you to come and tell us about when he spoke the word to you and you were healed. He says, he didn't speak to me, actually. He didn't speak to you, no. Didn't touch you, no. What did he do? Well, he does what he always does, I think. Well, what did he do? He just spat in my eye. Did he spit on you? Actually, it's a very interesting story because, I'll read it, Mark. In Mark 8, I think verse 22, it says there, Mark 8, verse 22, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. You notice that? His friends are from the touchy church. They didn't ask Jesus to heal him. Oh, no, no, we know. We know how this works. And so they bring him to Jesus and say, Jesus, this man's blind. Would you touch him? You know, please, just touch him. And they try to put him onto him. No, I'm not going to touch him. And I imagine the crowd stood around and wondered what in the world's going to happen now. Maybe we're going to see a miracle. As the crowd goes silent, and Jesus standing looking at this blind man, they suddenly hear in the darkness, in the silence, slap in the eye. So he forms another church. It's called the Church of the Holy Spittle. And they sing every Sunday morning, Spittle of the Living God, fall afresh on me. That's how we behave, you know. It was never how he healed them. There's no science about how God works. No exact science. He does this, this, this. If we make it so, we produce everyone in our own mold, and that's how churches die. They're all as moldy as each other. Oh, no, it's not our way. The church down the road does it that way. Bye. We don't say that, of course. That's what happens. No, you see, it's who. In each case, the Lord Jesus said, I'm doing nothing myself. If we go back to what he said, it's my Father in me does the work. And Father, this lame man, this leper who is constantly rejected, never touched anyone for years. I touch him. He's healed. There are all kinds of reasons why Jesus did what he did. And so later, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, hey, Jesus of Nazareth was a man. A real man, as God intended men to be, as he's redeeming us to be. Accredited by God, you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. And he told us, as he was in his Father, and his Father was in him, and the Father, they were the Father's words and the Father's works. So as he abides in us and we abide in him, we will bear fruit. Things will happen. Fruit isn't always measurable. And we must be careful never to measure the effectiveness of what we're doing by its apparent result, but by its source. Why am I where I am? Because I believe God put me here. Why am I speaking as I speak? You might say to yourself, I'm trusting God put me. You can't prove these things to anybody else. But I'm trusting God is the source of this. You see, Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets. He is my favorite prophet for several reasons. But he preached for 40 years and saw no fruit. He had three sympathizers. But nobody ever responded to his preaching. Nobody repented and tried to get right with God to save the judgment of Babylon on Judah. He was forbidden to pray for the people he was speaking to. He was forbidden to get married, because you'll give the idea there's a future if you get married. You'll give the idea you're going to have kids and there's a future if you're going to have kids. But there is no future, so don't get married, Jeremiah. And life was 40 years of misery. But we have more about the call of Jeremiah than any other prophet. Who made your mouth, Jeremiah? I did. I'll put my words in your mouth. And Jeremiah might have said that for 40 years, but those words didn't do anything. Just be patient, Jeremiah. The source of your ministry is right, and therefore trust the fruit of it will be right. But one day, Jeremiah was going to die, of course. He was taken captive against his will down to Egypt when the Babylonians invaded Judah. And most were taken away. And the commander of the Babylonian forces said, Jeremiah, you're the man who's been speaking, telling everybody they're going to be destroyed. You've been working on our side, really. So you can go with them, or you can stay back in Judah, which you prefer. So I'll stay back in Judah. And then within a short time, a few others who stayed back tried to kill the governor, Gedaliah, who'd been put in charge by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. And said, now we're going to be in big trouble. And so they escaped to Egypt, taking Jeremiah against their will. At the end of his life, when Jeremiah died, buried in the sands of Egypt, he left behind a scroll. He had no idea that would become one of the longest books in the Bible. He had no idea when Jesus would meet with his disciples, say, who do men say you are? Some say you're Jeremiah. How in the world do they know about me? My ministry was useless. If the source is right, leave the fruit. That'll look after itself, whatever it's going to be. I remember one occasion speaking at a conference, and I referred to a man who has been a leader of the Messianic churches in Israel. And I used to go and speak at some of his conferences quite frequently over about a 10-year period. And I mentioned this man by name as reference. And afterwards, an old lady came to me and said, I was so excited to hear you mention, I think his name's gone in my head. I'm old now, so I keep forgetting these things. It'll come back to me in just a minute. I'm not listening. When I'm not thinking about it. But she said, we knew him as a boy. She said, my husband and I went as missionaries to Tunisia. And we were there for 30 years. We hardly saw any fruit. Except this young man, as a schoolboy, he came to Christ and he'd come and do his homework in our home because his parents didn't like the fact he'd become a Christian, made it difficult for him. So he'd do his homework in our home. We got to know him really well. And then one day when he got to about 20, he said, I'm going to exercise the right of return and go back to Israel to live, where I'm entitled to as a Jewish young man. And so he went to Israel and we were so disappointed. She said he was the only real convert that we had left. So during those 30 years, our newsletters got less and less because there was less to write about. Nothing seemed to be happening. We had some boys' camps. We had some young people's camps. We'd see a few of them make a response, but none of them really stuck. The leaders of our mission asked us if we'd consider going to the south of France instead, where Arab people from North Africa, there are plenty of them, they're much more open. And we would have loved to have done that, but every time we talked to the Lord about it, we felt, no, it's Tunisia. It's Tunisia. And so we stayed in Tunisia. She said, my husband died. He never knew what this young man was going to be doing in Israel. She said, when he told his story this morning, she said, I said, God, thank you. Thank you. It was not in vain. And he has been instrumental in so many coming to Christ and has founded churches amongst the Palestinians as well as amongst the Jewish people there. But you don't have to see what God is doing. You don't have to see what God is doing. You have to make sure the source is right. What I have, I'm going to give you. If what I have doesn't seem to do much for you right now, that's okay. It's alive. And if it's alive, it'll do its work. Now, how does this, I'll finish with this, as with the Lord Jesus. How did this become operational? Let me point out one thing. Obviously, we have to be I've got to cut it down to one thing here. We could add several things. But I think the basic disposition that enabled the Lord Jesus to do the work he did was saying to his Father, thank you. I trust you. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? And they had no food, etc. And eventually they came with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in John 6, I'll read you part of that. It says, have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And by the next verse, it's all over. They've got enough, all had enough to feed, to eat, and there are 12 baskets with pieces of the loaves and fishes left by those who'd eaten. What actually happened that suddenly made that miracle take place? Well, the eye is almost quicker than the hand here, because it says, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed. That doesn't mean he said, for what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful, amen. It's more than that. Why do I say it's more than that? Because he went off across the Galilee. That's when they had that storm and he walked on water and so on. And then they came back. And in verse 23 of John 6, later on, he'd walked on the water and all of that. And when they came back, it says, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. If I was the journalist writing that, I would have said they landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had fed the 5,000. I would emphasize the miracle. After everybody had eaten with plenty left over. No, but John says they came to the place where the Lord had given thanks, because John recognized this is what it was about. Father, we've got a situation that's way out of any human resource now. 5,000 people. All we've got is one boy's packed lunch. But thank you. Each time all 4 Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, each time it tells the same thing, he gave thanks. When he fed the 7,000, he gave thanks. When he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, dead for 4 days, his sister's upset. Why didn't you come sooner? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, all the rest of it. And Lord Jesus simply said, Father, I thank you. Did you hear me? You're in business. This is your business. Remember in the upper room, he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he gave thanks. Father, thank you. This is my body, broken. Put to death. Thank you. You're doing something with this. He took the wine. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And he says he gave thanks. He said, thank you. And that's why when we come into the New Testament, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, in all circumstances. Thanks for what? For the presence and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if I can cope with this, but I want to thank you. I've got this pastoral crisis. It's tearing my hair out. I have no idea what to do. This is going to split the church apart. Father, thank you. Thank you. I can trust you. And what happens isn't the point. As I'm going to probably look at this a bit tonight. You do that, we get into trouble. Rather than everything then glides easily. Ephesians speaks of always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. So what you do in your life, your ministry, your business, your family, the undergirding disposition is, Father, thank you. When we say thank you, we're acknowledging dependence on someone, aren't we? If you give me a cup of coffee later, I'll say, thank you. What am I doing? I'm saying, you've done something for me. Thank you. We say, Lord, thank you. I'm trusting you. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul says. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'll finish with this. I have a friend. He lives in Australia. I was with him the night he was converted, which would now be something close to 30-odd years ago. And he immediately had no Christian background at all, but he wanted to serve God. Prepared himself for ministry, met a lovely young lady, they got married, three little children. And when the children were very small, she was diagnosed with cancer. And this is not new, this is not special. Some of you have been in this situation. And within 3 years, she had died, leaving three little children. And he was on his own with them. He then met another young lady sometime afterwards and married her, but she very clearly had some kind of mental issues and was unable to sustain the relationship, and they had to split. That brought massive humiliation into his life. He was the hero when his wife had died. Now he's the villain because his second wife, the marriage didn't work. And there was a medically diagnosed cause of that. But nevertheless, it was deeply hurtful, deeply painful. And then one day, in the middle of the night, one of his kids came running from his bedroom and said, Dad, I can smell something. And sure enough, the house was on fire. They got out of the house. Everything burned. The house was burned up. Lost everything. We corresponded one time. I started calling him Job. Which probably wasn't very helpful to him. And then he had an accident riding his bicycle. A car T-boned him, knocked him into a tree, banged his head, and they thought he might be paralyzed. And his kids were taken to the hospital thinking they'd find a paralyzed dad. He's still suffering consequently. He's pulled out of that. 2 years ago, he wrote to me and said, my daughter is getting married. A lovely young man, beautiful young man. Said, I'm so excited and so thrilled for her. His eldest son had got married, actually, and come across to Regent in BC to do a course of study there. Went back to Australia, but now his daughter's getting married. And he wrote to me 3 months later and said, my daughter's husband has been diagnosed with cancer. And it's not looking well. And just a few weeks ago, they buried the husband 28, his daughter 27. And he sent me a clip from an email his daughter had sent to him. She said, "When I was 7 years of age, I prayed that God would heal my mother. And he didn't. I'm now praying that God will heal my husband, but I have no reason to expect that he will. But if he dies, I will not stop thanking him for what he is doing in our lives." 27-year-old grieving widow, he did die. "I won't stop thanking him. I won't stop praising him." She also used that word. I know God's going to bless that woman, that young lady, whatever else comes. I don't know any family because everything's poured on them like this. But you see, when you trust him, he trusts you. And when you trust him, he can put you into difficult times. And he's going to work out his purposes through them. As Jesus, the man, I do nothing myself. So you, as my people, said Jesus, you can do nothing apart from me. But if you're in me and I'm in you and you trust me and you obey me, those two things go together. You trust me. Out of that trust, you obey me. And you leave the consequence with me. And you don't try to measure what you're doing. Just trust he's doing something. Because he is. Then thank him. And that's the way we live the Spirit-led life. And what I'm doing for him, in the hope he's pleased with me. What I'm doing, what he's doing in me, is I trust him and rely on him. In the way he lived his life in dependence on his Father, we live our lives in dependence upon Christ. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply grateful this morning that we're not down here trying to muddle through on your behalf. And you're watching us from a distance. Thank you. It's so much more real and deep and intimate than that. You have chosen to make our bodies the dwelling place of your Holy Spirit. This is your home. You live within us. And you're here to work in us and to work through us. You never promised to make us perfect. You have promised to make us fruitful. And even in our imperfections, in our failures, in our coming back again and again to say sorry sometimes for the same thing, you still work in us. Because it's our availability to you. It's our trust in you. It's our dependence on you. It's our love for you that makes us usable. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.